1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. This is the reading of God's Word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we're going to discuss some family matters. So, if you're not in the family of God, what we're about to discuss may seem a little bit strange or different. In the same way, if you were privy to attend a family meeting and you are not an insider, you don't quite understand what goes on in the family. You don't quite understand why there are certain private matters that the families insist on dealing with in-house and not to make it known to the public. Why there are intimate issues and language that can be only understood by the family. It's the way it is. And the scripture teaches us from this very interesting and yet very powerful passage on what unites us together. Just look around you. You may see from earthly perspective maybe an ethnic flavor to this congregation. And you may conclude, oh, this is basically an Asian church. But you would be wrong by concluding that. Just as an outsider would be simply be wrong by looking at a superficial glance at a family dinner and assuming that they like to eat at that restaurant. They might not like it at all. They may just have happened to stop there because they were traveling on the road and that happened to be the nearest restaurant where they decided. Any superficial conclusions that you may make about that family in this illustration and this family may be totally off. You may say, oh, this is a college town, so these are mostly college students. You would be wrong in that. This is a socioeconomic class that is upper middle class, and you say, that's what this is gathering is about. You may be wrong in that. There's a lot of wrong conclusions that people may draw. That's not what unites the family of God together. Apostle John says there are two things that in this passage that what unites us and makes us family. And one is forgiveness, the other is familiarity. We're all brothers and sisters by the virtue of adoption because we've been forgiven by our God, whom we were once enemies with. We've been forgiven. That's the basis of our entrance into the family. It is what the Bible teaches. The doctrine of adoption. We're all adopted children. We're not naturally born. So people can go around saying that they're a child of God. They're not. They're enemies of God. They haven't been adopted. And the only children through adoption have ties with one another. That's why we're so different here. Very different people. Because we're all adopted children. The second is there's familiarity. There's a level that we know one another. And we know our Heavenly Father, and no one else knows in that level of intimacy. From the brand new Christians here, to those who've been walking with Christ their entire lives, there is a level of familiarity that is completely different and almost alien from anyone making an assessment from the outside. So we're going to talk about family matters here this morning, because this passage deals with it. John uses family language like fathers, children, even the young men, even the young ones. They're not really old, they're not really young. They're there though, and they're part of the family. This passage, it can stand alone by itself. It can be lifted and put in any part of the Bible in the New Testament, it will be true. But it is connected to what comes later, next. And so this passage plays the role of a preamble to the next passage. And the next passage is a clear warning. But before the clear warning and the stern language comes, you have the very congenial, familial language of family. Before we are warned against the encroaching foreign threat that separates us from the fellowship with God and with each other, that is, namely, the love for the world, we must be united and strengthened and be told what it is that makes us one family and why that's so important. There are so many religions, including false Christianity, that offer people an enjoyment and pursuit of the things of the world. Or we should be frightened by those things, that we wouldn't be contaminated by them, that we would stay away from those things. There are many people who say, I can have my religion and have worldliness too. Well, God tried to get the worldliness out of the slaves whom he rescued from Egypt. He got them out of Egypt, but could they get the Egypt out of themselves? Well, a majority of them did not, and they perished in the wilderness. This is the problem. Is we can come into a certain relational dynamic, but can the world be stripped away from our past? Did God really rescue us from that which he's going to judge? He's preparing his judgment. Are we reveling in, loving, and even looking forward to the things that God is going to judge? And of course, to the true children that belong to the family of God, we can't. It's incompatible. And so what is true about genuine believers is not true about false believers. What is true about genuine teachers is never true about false teachers. John wants to expose the darkness, all the while shining the light upon those who wants to see. He wants to establish those who are in the faith, to strengthen them, to assure them, all the while pointing out the utter darkness and lies and deception, to confirm their damnation while confirming the assurance of true believers. And that's why these categories are so stark and so distinct from one another. John already gave two tests for genuine Christianity. First test was the moral test, the test of obedience. Any true Christian wants to obey. If you're a member of the Shem family, you want to obey, or you should. If you don't, you're going to be taught, right? Yeah, it's a family dynamic. If you're a child and you're disobedient, not only will you bring anguish to the parent, but even the neighbors will say, that is a rowdy child, disobedient kid. The parents seem wonderful, but the kids are messed up. They will make a judgment. Non-believers will make a judgment. It's the same way. Did you know that if you are a Christian but you like to go to bars, did you know that the unbelievers will judge you? Sure, they're hypocrites. They don't believe what they're doing is right either, but they will judge you with harsher judgment because they have a higher standard for you because you say you're a religious person, you're a Christian, you know God, and you know Christ. They will judge you for that. Why? Because they seem to identify that you belong to a different family than they do. This is true. This is called a moral test, and it's a test of obedience. And any genuine Christian wants to obey. He's frustrated by the fact that he's not consistent in his obedience. But he's growing in his desire to obey because it's out of deep love and gratitude. The next level of test that John gave, we saw, was a social test. While as the moral test was a vertical test, this is a horizontal test. It's, do we love the brethren? There are many religious people who can care less about their fellow brothers and sisters. They just go do their religious routine, and go into a building, do their religious thing, and they get out, couldn't care less. For the rest of the week, they could not care less. They don't pray for their fellow believers. They don't help their fellow believers. They don't sacrifice and serve their fellow believers. They could not care less. That's the religion of the world. They may be very devout in themselves, but they're disconnected from the love and the sacrifice and the service of the family of God. Therefore, it's a sham. They fail the test. First test. Test of obedience, moral test. You pass that? Second test, the social test, the test of loving one another, the horizontal test. Did you pass that one? Now, before John goes on to discuss the third test, the test of doctrine, the doctrinal test, the test of truth, he takes a little diversion and talks about strengthening the family ties before he introduces the foreign threat that can take them away from the deep and intimate relationship with God and with one another. And that's why this section seems to be a diversion, but it is a hinge that swings both sides. And John wants to connect the two tests previously to the test that he's going to talk about next, truth. Because the false teachers in John's days and false believers who follow them are just like the false teachers and false believers today. They'll follow any religion that promises them anything that they want except to give them a right relationship with God and with their fellow believers. Anything will do. It can be in any form, any Christian cult, Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, or any other religion, or any world religions. Anything will do except the one that makes them right with God and with one another. It is amazing to me that people say that we are Muslims, we are brothers, and then they kill each other. They hate each other because they come from two slightly different sects. What does that tell you? And they do it all in the name of their own God. I remember when I was a young lad, reading for almost just about every day, every week, every month, for almost 8 years, the Iran-Iraq war. Two Muslim countries went to war for almost 8 years, and they put their little boys, 6, 7, 8, 10-year-old boys, up in the front line to go through the minefields. They get blown up so that the rest of the soldiers and the tanks could go through that so they can have war. Chemical warfare, killing one another with the vicious weapons, all because of political ideology, all in the name of Allah, and two sides are praying to the same God. And no one is bold enough to say they're both in error. It is amazing that what binds people together. And if you see anything or anyone that says, I'm a Christian, quickly put them through these tests. And if they pass, they're truly Christians. If they're not, they're fakes. There are plenty of fakes. Most of them may be fakes. Jesus said so. There are many that follow the path of destruction. Only few find the path of eternal life. Many will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z in your name? He said, I never knew you. You will do it. Depart from me. There are clear tests in the Bible to see whether we're of the faith. Now, however, the same scripture wants to establish those who are truly of the faith, who are truly in the family, to start shaking. Remember the cruel joke you played on your younger sibling? You said, oh, you weren't born part of our family. We picked you up under the bridge. Oh, you remember that? I don't remember that because I never did that, but many of you have. That can happen. And that your sibling, younger sibling, could be terrorized for a long time, and you would find your cruel jollies there as you see your younger sibling struggling with that. And there's unnecessary guilt and unnecessary weight of burden that some Christians carry. They're constantly doubting, and that shows their immaturity. And young, immature believers are easy to convince that way. And we need to be very careful. And that's why John writes what he writes to all classes of believers at all stages of life and all ages in the church to establish them in their faith. That's what this is about. Before he goes on to talk about the real tough stuff, about foreign threats. And, you know, it's easy for the worldliness to permeate into our lives. And we sense it from time to time, encroaching, coming in our mind, in our speech, in our activities, even in our family. And we sense it. And if you don't sense it, you're blind. And we want to hate the things that God hates and protect and love the things that God loves. And so that's why he writes what he writes. That's why he exposes the false sham of the false teachers, all the while strengthening the believers. Let's make some preliminary observations here. You'll notice that this passage is highly repetitive and almost has a rhythmic flow to it. So much so that it almost reads like poetry. John writes six statements, all beginning with the verb grapho. I write. He uses three present tense verbs, grapho, I write, or here it's translated, I am writing to you, in the present progressive kind of sense in the Greek, translating the NASB. And then the last three, he says, I have written to you. He uses the aorist tense. So some commentators at this point think that John is referring to a previous letter or his gospel. In the case of the aorist, I write or have written. While others suggest that the author was interrupted while he's writing and then he went back and he kept writing again, so he talked about what he wrote and what he's writing. It's a little clever, but that's not it. I don't think that's it at all. If you have the NIV, the nearly inspired version, please forgive me for these little quirky comments. They make all six statements, I write to you. They make no distinction between the past sense of the unmarked sense of the aorist and the present tense. And I don't think that the distinction is as strong grammatically as some commentators make it to be. But it is different. Three are present tense, three are aorist tense. So there is a difference. What is the difference? Why is the difference there? The difference in the tenses most likely introduces a movement toward the next topic. Remember I told you it swings both ways, what John writes? What he has written connects to the what he says previously. What he writes now is getting ready for what he writes next, which is in verses 15 and on. The next topic in discussion is resisting and rejecting the allurements of the world system, ultimately toward the chocolate surprise. Now, you insiders, you know what I'm talking about. It's that last verse in this epistle, my children, stay away from idols. Any enemy that competes against your love and affection and your commitment to the Lord is an idol. Stay away from it. Stay away from all foreign threats that wants to encroach upon your life, to break that fellowship with you and God. Stay away from it. What John's writing and the reason for his writing ministry is to bring certainty in the mind of true believers while keeping them from the influences which will crush that assurance. John is moving toward that goal. So the immediate context shows that John is moving toward the next portion of his discussion, foreign threat. That's why I made the sermon title Family Ties and then Foreign Threat. The insider's relationship and the outside influence. They're connected together. So if we're going to strengthen our family ties, we must reject all foreign threats. So that's our preliminary observation. Let's make some secondary observations. John mentions three groups of people here. Fathers, pateres, young men, and then children. Fathers, young men, children. Now some think that this refers to stages in spiritual development. So if you read the first Greek words translated little children, or the NIV is the only one that has dear children, I guess it wants to bring that closeness aspect to it, which is inherent in the Greek verb technon here in the plural, children, technia, and that points to our kinship relationship. John surprisingly uses another word for children, synonym for technia, and it's paideia. We get our English pediatrician, pedagogical learning, those kinds of things, the ped. It's a young child that's learning to walk. We call it from wobblers to toddlers, right? They're old enough where they're learning to be independent, but they're still under the tutelage and authority and protection of their parents. So technia can refer to even aged children. Paideia cannot. It only refers to very young children. Technia refers to our kinship. Paideia refers to our subordination. John uses both terms, interestingly enough. The first one, when he says, my little children, he's referring to all Christians who has an endearing relationship with this godly, aged, older Christian man. John's probably about 100 years old by this time. It's at the end of the first century when he's writing this. And he's probably the oldest Christian alive at the time. So it would be proper and fair for John to call even 60-year-olds my children. Because in a way that he might have actually been used of the Lord to lead that person to Christ. And that 60-year-old man would be an elder in the church who would have been in the faith for 25 plus 30 years. And he would have actually led others to Christ. And that's the kind of scenario that we're looking at here. So when he calls my children, he's pointing to all believers, all Christians. That's technia. And we're going to look at the third category where he says, fathers, young men, children, paideia. Now he's referring to a different children, different category, different emphasis there. Others think that the children refer to all the church, while the two other groups, fathers and young men, refer to mature and immature. That is not so good of an interpretation, because young men are not immature. Look at what John says about them. They've overcome the evil one. They're strong in the word. That's not a description of immature Christians. So that's not a good interpretation. We reject that kind of a view. Augustine commented that this is three different states of spiritual pilgrimage. Little children, as NIV and dear children, technia, are those who are born in Christ, young in the faith. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in spiritual warfare, while the fathers possess the depth and stability of ripe Christian experience. That's really good. We're going to launch off from that understanding into what John has in mind. Why is he referring to three specific categories of believers in the church? Well, you'll notice also in the secondary observation that descriptions are very familiar. And it's repetitive. So it would be best to take these six phrases to make them into three couplets, taking the corresponding pairs together. The repetition is for emphasis. John writes so that his readers would be reminded of their special, vital, family relationship with God, and this emphatic reminder prepares them for what he's about to say next, a warning against the alluring temptations of an unbelieving world system. Now let's take a closer look at our family ties from two important realities that John brings. We're family by the virtue of forgiveness, and we're family because we're familiar with the Father and what He's doing with us and in us. So forgiveness and familiarity. Let's take a look at from these two realities that John presents. First, verse 12, forgiveness. I am writing to you, little children. Technia here. John said in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you. That's his favorite term to refer to Christians. That tells us that we have a special relationship with one another and with God. If someone were to say to me, you are my son in the faith, and that were to be true, that means that he had a direct influence in leading me to the Lord, and he had helped me to grow in the faith. He would be like a spiritual father to me. And it would be absolutely true for him to say, you are my son in the faith. Now, I may not be his son biologically, but in a spiritual way, I would be in that way. And we would have that kind of a close relationship. But it would also be true that both of us would be children of the Father. Our God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. We're all adopted into His great grand family. These Christians to whom John is writing have become endearing children to him by the virtue of their salvation, which John describes as because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven you. That's how we're born again. When your sins are forgiven, it is the beginning and the entry point into the family of God. The Bible calls this rebirth. Now, theologians make a very precise statement of even the different order. It would be called ordo salutis, order of salvation. Of course, it begins with the mind of God and His predestination. I mean, the fact that a child is adopted and taken home in the car to the new family tells you that there's much research and prayer and preparation that has gone on way before this event actually took place in the mind of the parents. The fact that this child's taken off the orphanage into a new home tells you everything about the goodness of the parents, nothing about the performance of the child. And all that is true about this illustration, analogy of adoption is also true, but it just doesn't come close to the adoption, because the adoption is at a great price, the greatest. It is at the sacrifice of his son. That's where the earthly analogy fails. The adoption for most parents would not be their enemy. But in God's adoption, he adopts not just somebody that he likes, not just his creatures, but his enemy, someone who hates him and lived all of his life against in rebellion against him and hating him and was part of the side of the enemy. That's whom the Lord adopts. That's the biblical doctrine of adoption. So we begin with predestination, we begin with election, God's electing purposes, and then the entry point into where God actually does the transformation in the life of the individual, that could be called regeneration. The triune God is involved in that. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes and transforms the inner heart. It is because of the finished work of Jesus that regeneration is possible. And of course, it is from the mind and the purposes of God, who is the authority. And so, the triune God is involved, it's harmonious, it's concentrated, and adoption happens. That is a very, very deep and compact, concentrated dose that this poor preacher has done a sloppy job of trying to convey to you in mere earthly human terms, things that are just too lofty, that would take a lifetime for us to ponder. But sufficient enough for us, when we read the term children, oh, there's a lot of stuff in there. There's something that amazes us, and we see the relationship between a child and a mom, or a child and a dad. There's a relationship that is just too profound for us to describe. It'll be too lengthy, but God does it. Believers are born of God and become children of God, become legal heir to all that God possesses. And in the first century, the idea is legal. The idea has to do with possessions and inheritance. The idea has to do with equality. And it is not a secondary idea to natural birth. No, many Roman parents rejected their natural born son and adopted a foreigner so that that child could carry on everything that the father has earned and wanted to propagate, and it bequeathed to that adopted child everything. Many times that has happened, even in Roman history. We know that Octavian is one who's called Caesar Augustus, was Julius Caesar's nephew, but a legal heir, which he claimed, to the throne of Rome. Believers are born of God to have full spiritual kinship with the Father. Romans 8 verse 15 says this: "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." That special kinship is true of all genuine believers, because all true believers are forgiven of their sins. The hostility of our enmity between God, a holy God, and sinful man has been now completely canceled because of what God has done through his only begotten Son on the cross. Now notice what John says. The verb tense here is perfect tense, because your sins have been forgiven you. This is why we want to choose a good English translation, because it tries to maintain such flavors of the Greek grammar the best way you can in the English language. Have been forgiven you. We call this a perfect tense. And it is the Greek perfect tense. In the Greek perfect tense, what has happened in the past is still true today. Have you been forgiven when you first trusted in Christ? When His death and His blood shed on the cross wiped away all your sins and canceled it? Have you? Then you still stand forgiven today. And if you have an irrational fear of God's judgment, it's irrational. There's nothing rational about that. But if He's forgiven you, you will live like a forgiven child. You will not live like an unforgiven, sinful, rebellious pagan. Right? So let me pause at this moment and give you four biblical applications of forgiveness that we must not forget. We belong to the family of God by the virtue of our sins forgiven. This is why forgiveness is so important and vital to the Christian life. First application, we must not fall into depressing guilt because we're forgiven by the one who freed us from all of it. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but deliver Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If God paid the greatest sacrifice, will He not do less? If He has forgiven you with all of your sins, when Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is all finished, it is all complete, the debt is paid in full, will He not forgive you of less? You still stand forgiven? If God forgave you, who's going to bring that up against you? Of course, the rhetorical statement demands an answer, well, nobody, nothing. That's right. That's why Paul says, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, because God forgave you. If God saved you, no one can unsave you. So the foundational question is, did God save you? Or did you just accept Jesus? Well, you accepted Jesus, and you can unaccept Him, right? But if God saved you, He won't abandon you. That's why it's so important that you understand what true forgiveness is. Have you been forgiven? If you have, there is no room for depressing guilt. God says He's done it all. Second application, we must not fall into callous licentiousness because we are forgiven at the highest cost. By the highest cost through His mercy. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What warped reasoning is that? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you died to something, you're done with it. You have no more relationship with it. If you died to sin, and sin has had mastery over you in the past, and you died to it, then you're done. Ladies, if you're married and your husband dies, you're done. You're no longer obligated legally or otherwise to uphold anything that he said or did or promised. You're done. In the same way, you're done with sin. And that's why if you're done, you can't dig up your old master again, infuse new life into him, and obey the demands of sin. And that's why people who say, well, Jesus died for me, I can live this way. Well, you don't understand that Jesus died for you. You die with Jesus when you say, Jesus died for me. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Well, there's a new I then. If you don't have signs of new life, resurrected life, new you, then you're still the old man. You may have some religion, religious lingo, religious practice, but you don't have the new life. Your sins may have never been forgiven. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, not alive to Christ. And so, if we've been forgiven, we cannot fall into callous, licentious living. There's a third application. We must never fail to forgive others because we have been forgiven. What did the Lord Jesus teach us how to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who trespass against us. Notice Jesus taught us to pray that there's a reciprocal relationship. as we forgive. Forgive us as we forgive. Anybody who's a Christian says, I'm forgiven. I understand God's forgiveness. I owed a major debt of sin to God. God should have punished me for it. He didn't. He forgave it all, canceled it all. But I'm not going over there to forgive my fellow brother or sister, my fellow man. He has no idea what forgiveness is. So Jesus taught a parable to show the wicked servant who would not forgive of his few little dollars when he's been forgiven of millions. And so the Lord Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6, verse 12, in the disciples' prayer. And so if that's going to be our prayer, and we understand forgiveness, we had better forgive. There is no room for unforgiveness in the life of a Christian. And that's why a Christian has inner peace. There's no bitterness, there's no animosity, there's no long-term anguish, there's no hostility. Those things are just alien and foreign. He's at peace with God and with others. Even if they won't forgive him, he's forgiven. He's forgiven them. Fourth application, we must not justify ourselves in sin because we are forgiven people. The mind is like the transmission of a car. The heart is like the engine. But they all are under the hood. They're all in the inner man. There's a power underneath, but it must be directed and pointed. It's what the mind does. A person who does not submit to God cannot knowingly sin because he's informed too much. So he has to convince himself that it is okay. And so he needs to convince his mind. That's called justification. That's why people have all kinds of reasons to justify themselves, even though they violate their own standard of living. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And if you look at the context, look at the verse immediately before in Luke 16, 14, you'll say that the Pharisees were lovers of money. You know why there's so many health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers on TV? And they call themselves evangelists or ministers, but they live it up, right? They live it up. Why? Because it's their rationalization. Because they know that for any so-called claimed servant of God to live in the lap of luxury all the days of his life is going contrary, completely against the word of God. You're actually saying to old ladies who are on their social security checks, barely surviving, and saying, send that money in to me so I can buy a new jet. It's horrendous evil. It's no different than what the Pharisees did. They justified their actions by twisting the theology. And that's what the scripture says. If we justify ourselves to further sin, we don't understand forgiveness. The very sin that God sent his only begotten son for us to be redeemed. So be very, very careful when you find yourself justifying. There's a lot of power under there. But if you put that transmission into reverse, and if you step on the gas, you think you're going to go this way, but you're going to go that way, and you're going to cause a lot of damage. A lot of damage. Be very careful. You don't justify yourself in saying, it's okay with me. It's not okay for them, but it's okay with me. Be very careful. If you're forgiven, you know it's not okay with you. Make sure that you put the right information into your mind so that the will takes over and the power to drive your life is in the direction that God wants you to go, not where you want to go. A lot of people justify sin in saying, it's okay, it's okay. You may find out that it's destructive. Notice why Jesus came to die. Notice why the Father has forgiven us. For his name's sake. That's how John finishes off this verse. This is John's first mention of the Semitic idea of name. This is Hebrew. It's Jewish idea. It's not the Western idea. Name is a little label. a Jewish idea has a lot more meaning packed into this tiny little word. Just like our word love can have a lot of meaning into it. It can be a powerful term that requires pages and pages of description. But we can't use language like that. We can't always refer to something so complex by giving the full dictionary definition of it each time we talk. Or we would be running into major sets of redundancy and difficulty in communication. So we have to constantly try to fish for smaller and smaller concrete words, even if it has lots of concentrated meaning into it. We just sang a song this morning. It's your blood. Boy, there's a lot of theology packed into that one, right? As soon as you talk about the blood, you're talking about the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's not just any blood. It's Jesus' blood. God can't bleed, but man can. So you're talking about what God did by giving Jesus a brand new nature. You're talking about the Holy Spirit, virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the entry point into which he came into this world to experience full humanity. And that's what you're saying when you talk about blood. Blood is also pointing to death, but not just any death. Not death by cancer, not death by arthritis, not death by diabetes, not death by heart attack. Not that kind of death, but death by violence. Violent death. Blood. Pain. Suffering. Violence. That's what blood points to. But it points to more than that. Jesus died a shameful death. He bled, but it was a shameful thing, on the cross. You see, I mean, I can go on and on and on. We can exhaust a full hour and then some just to talk about that one word. You see how much meaning that we have concentrated into that term? Now, same thing is happening here with the term name. Don't confuse this with the Western thinking by saying, oh, that's just a little label. Say, hello, my name is. And then what comes after that phrase is who you are. No, it's not. That's not the Semitic idea. That's not the biblical idea of name. When it says for his name's sake, it means all that God is in his nature. Our English term for nature is probably the closest approximation of anama in the Greek here, shame in Hebrew there. It is the, and even today, the Orthodox Jews don't use the term Lord or the tetragrammaton for Yahweh. They don't even say Adonai. They say Hashem, the name. So they say, blessed be Hashem. We would say, blessed be Yahweh. They would say, blessed be Hashem, the name. And that's the divine name which God has given. And that is the concentrated dose of theology. It talks about his character, his nature. So, name, that N-word in the English language, put an equal sign and put another N-word there next to it. Nature. Name equals nature. That's the closest approximation that we can get in the English language. Our names can betray our nature. If you say, I'm from Los Angeles, Los Angeles. I'm from the city of the angels. You may be, have you been to Los Angeles, some parts of Los Angeles? They are not very angelic there. And forget the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, from Philia and Adelphos. Forget them. Have you seen some of the people who live in Philadelphia? They are the meanest people you'll meet on the planet. Meaner than some New Yorkers. They would betray their name. I think the closest approximation we can get people's name and nature being equivalent are probably like the Hell's Angels. They're probably right. They act like Hell's Angels. When God says he has forgiven us for his name's sake, it's because his nature is of love and mercy and grace and bountiful in his kindness. Whenever he demonstrates his character through his action, his name, his character, his nature is revealed. Let me go on a little rabbit trail and just let's muse with me for a while. God, by definition, is full sufficient. He doesn't need anything. By definition. He doesn't even need relationships because he exists in a community. There's an I and a we and a you in the Holy Trinity. even though he's one essence, three persons. That's so mysterious. It blows our conception of being. He is the great being, and yet he exists in a community, and he has his one essence. One what, three who's. But it is not enough, even for himself, to glory in who he is, because anything that is good, and the scripture says God is good. Rich young ruler came, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Anything that is good must be shared and witnessed and enjoyed by others. Or the goodness is just, it falls short. If you have something that's really, really good, you have to share it, right? Have you been to that yogurt shop? It's so good. Have you tried this? It's so good. Have you heard this? It's so good, so wonderful. You have to share it. And it's not complete unless you invite others to share and they have to agree with you. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's right. Now you can fully share what is truly good. Now you see why God had to make angels. God made man in his image. It wasn't out of necessity, per se, as if he needed anything. It was out of a desire and who he is to share that goodness, his nature, and for others to behold it, participate in it, partake it, and enjoy it with him. Now think about that for a while. Let's come back to, that's what we mean when he did this for his name's sake. He has to, because he's God. And everything he does is marvelous and wonderful. It has to be witnessed and agreed and shared, or else how can God's glory be made manifest and enjoyed for his name's sake? He forgave us, not only for our sake, but for his name's sake. Christians, do you get this? If you get it, then glorify God. Glorify God. The saints and the angels in heaven celebrate with great awe when God does what he does in the act of forgiveness, pouring out his mercy, showing benevolence and favor and grace upon undeserving sinners, his enemies. And they just marvel and they're in awe. When we say, aren't I good, we're being wicked, self-centered, proudful, and arrogant. When God says, aren't I good, it is true. And he must say that for him to be God. And we worship him for it. We've seen the importance of forgiveness of our sins as the basis of adoption and right relationship with God and with one another. That's what ties us together. This is the basis of family ties. Not race, not ethnicity, not culture, not socioeconomic class, but that our sins have been forgiven. And we have been adopted into his eternal family. Because God did it for his name's sake, for his own glory, and for our great good. Now, since you have entered into the family of God that way, you're familiar with his ways. And so John strengthens the believers by pointing out to them what is true in their own experience, which leads us to familiarity. I like that term. It comes from the same root word as family. Family and familiarity. If you're family, you know. You don't need outsiders to convince you of anything that's contrary. You know. And this has to do with knowledge. Notice how John takes a stab at all false teachers and false believers who claim to know God, who claim to have a better way to God, who claim to have more truer religion. Nonsense, lies, sham, deception. You already know. You don't need anybody to convince you. This is what the Word of God is saying. First, the familiarity of the fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers. In the Jewish tradition, the term fathers not only referred to elderly men, but also those who had responsibility and authority in their community. Frequently, the term is used to point to leaders of their past. They always refer to the patriarchs as the fathers. In this current context, the same word would refer to those who were spiritually mature had the most responsibility and carry the greatest burden of authority in the church. Also, they would be chronologically the oldest because they've been walking by faith the longest. Very few older men and women come to know the Lord in their aged years. That doesn't mean that none do. I'm saying that very few do. Nicodemus was an older man, and yet he was saved. So was Joseph of Arimathea, older man. But it's generally true that young people come to know the Lord, and they deepen their walk with the Lord. And if they're aged, that means they had many, 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 many years of walking with the Lord. And so, very few people develop as rapidly as young believers who are chronologically also young, but have matured in their faith as the years pass by. I remember reading a long time ago, I believe it was from Billy Graham's School of Evangelism, put out the statistics that 80% of Christians who become Christians before the age of 25. That's pretty alarming statistics. It does not mean that we should only go share the gospel with young people. We should share it with all people. But the statistics are overwhelming. That overwhelming number of people who come and worship and serve the Lord do so from an early age. That means that future leaders must be groomed from an early age and should not be expected to be recruited from the aged population of the world. Future leaders of the church must be groomed from an early age. That gives us a strong sense of responsibility here. So John refers to the faithful walk as these fathers in the church and describes their walk as, "You know him who has been from the beginning." John leaves this phrase ambiguous so that all the fullness of knowing or the fullness of knowledge will come into light. Furthermore, the personal pronoun him will refer to both the Father or the Son. Either way, the meaning wouldn't change a bit. And the corresponding repetition in verse 14 is to emphasize that their relationship to God is through genuine knowledge, genuine relational knowledge, a theological stab at those false teachers and saying, "Oh, we have a better way, a new way, a higher way, a direct access to true knowing of God, true spirituality, true power from God, abundant living." Amazing. That's a theological stab. You have known him all along. You don't need some young Johnny-come-lately theological, philosophical speculator to come and say, "Here, I got a brand new way, a better way to know God." You've known him all along. Who's writing here? This is none other than John the Apostle, the only living eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, you want to know who God is? You better meet Jesus, because he's the closest to God that you'll ever get. He wrote in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God at any time, except God, the one and only, the monogenes theos, the God, the one and only, begotten one, has explained him." You want to know who God is? Everything else is speculation. You had better meet Jesus. Philip said, "Show us the Father." The disciples constantly wanted to know the Father because Jesus kept talking about the Father. "My Father, my Father." And then Jesus said, "You've been with me all this time and you say, show me the Father? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." John says, this is the closest you're going to ever get to the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't know the Son, you will never know the Father. If you don't come close to the Son, you will never ever approach even the remotest proximity to God the Father. You have no idea who God is. You use that term, you have no idea. That's what John is saying. That's what the Word of God is saying. And the elderly, the mature, the faithful who have been walking in faith have known him all along at every stage of their life experience. I've only been a Christian for 24 years. God saved me when I was 20. I'm 44 this year. And those 24 years have been wonderful years of knowing the Lord. The earlier dynamics of joy and exhilaration and energy may have changed into some other forms, but it's been the same God, the unchanging one. A God of creation, God of Israel, a God and the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ is my God, whom I call Abba. And that's your God, right? And he's talking to the fathers. Here is the patriarch, John, the oldest Christian probably alive at the time. And he's addressing to people probably 10, 20, 30 years younger and calling them fathers. And he's saying, you've known him all along. You've been introduced to the people who've introduced Jesus to you. This is not some religious speculation. Some vision that one man had, and it developed into a system of religion. Not some man-made religion. This is a historic, living reality. And it's been the same from the very beginning. Beginning when they heard the gospel, beginning of their salvation, beginning of their understanding of Jesus' earthly ministry. From the very beginning, John was there. He is an eyewitness. And they've been taught. Some of them could have been there too. They may be among the church. This would be the most familiar group of people to the Lord's historic work on the planet. His incarnation, crucifixion, and bodily resurrection. They don't have to be told by some false joker who comes and says, oh, I got a better way. You can know God better. You don't have to believe in that blood theology of Jesus dying on the cross. Some highfalutin language. Some speculation. The mature saints don't wobble, because they know too much and they're deepened in their foundation. They're not worried. Like the immature believers, they go up and down. They doubt constantly. And that's where they are. And that's like when you play that really nasty joke on your younger brother or your sister, told them that you found him under a bridge or something, and he's just panicking and he's questioning. So mom and dad comes, no, that's not true. We love you. And they still doubt because of what you've done. Shame on you for doing that. But of course, you repented and you found forgiveness. And so they moved on, you moved on. True mature Christians don't shake like that. You can say that and you can say, yeah, funny, that's funny. But I know mom and dad. We've been together like this. Especially if you're the firstborn child. You're the firstborn child, you've had all that experience from the very moment of your birth up until now. Your firstborn child, you've had all the most pictures to show that you know mom and dad. As soon as you were born, your mom took you in her breast, nurtured you, and took you to school, sent you off to college, wept during your wedding in joy. You know these things. And now you're going to be shaken by some joker who comes and saying, oh no, that God is not true. You got a wrong version. Here, let me show you the right way. It's nonsense. There's something to be said about faithful, deepening walk with the Lord for years and years. Such believers not only have a deeper relationship with the Lord, they're the most stable in their walk. The dynamic of their spiritual life may be very different from young, enthusiastic believers, but it is stable and deep. They seldom fall into life's temptations and trials and seem to be impervious to the kinds of attacks that young believers often face. The church is blessed to have them, but they're rare and not common. And when they make a mistake, the entire church feels it. And when a few of you make a mistake, the entire church won't feel it. But when a mature Christian makes a mistake, it will be felt deeply, powerfully, painfully. I long for the day when God will raise up godly men and women, fathers and mothers of the church, to be the pillars of this church, who have a track record of faithful, consistent walk with the Lord. who would give such stability to the rest of the body, especially to young believers. Familiarity of the fathers is the deep historical foundations of Christian faith from the very beginnings of the Lord's ministry to the very end of his earthly ministry that mature Christians have held for years and years, and as the basis of their sound faith, the depth of relationship, it will carry them beyond their grave. There was a man named Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of those churches that Jesus sent a messenger through John to, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor recorded in the book of Revelation. Polycarp was a friend and a direct student and disciplee of John the Apostle that we're reading right here. And when he was arrested and threatened with death in his 80s, he kept resisting that he will not bow down to the gods of the Romans or bow down to Caesar, that he joyfully would go to heaven. So he said, "Why are you delaying? Do what you are threatening. Why do you delay?" He says, "We will burn you." He says, "Then go do what you say that you will do." He says, "Bring it on." They say, "Renounce your Jesus." And these executioners judged him and saying, "Renounce him and we'll let you live." He said, "Let me live." He said, "86 years I have now served Christ and he has never done me wrong, at least. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He would be unshaken. And his dear congregation members would be unshaken. He considered great joy to participate as martyrs of the church. That's the familiarity of the fathers. Now let's look at the familiarity of the young men. The young men in this congregation would be those who are not as mature in age or spirituality as the fathers, but they would be the first line of defense of the church because they are most vigorous. If you look at the soldiers that we're sending to fight battles, they're not 60-year-olds, they're not 6-year-olds. They're 19, 20, 21, young men, year-olds, young men. Because they're vigorous. There's no doubt that the lengthiest description here in this short passage is reserved for this category of believers in the church, because they would do most of the real fighting against the opposing spiritual forces. These young men would also be responsible for their wives and their children to protect them and exemplify their confidence in the Lord to them. And it would be known for their defensive posture as well as their offensive strength to fight falsehood and attacks against the church. Notice what John says about their familiarity. He says, "You have overcome the evil one." Again, John uses the perfect tense of a Greek verb that we know very well. The Greek verb is nikao. We get the noun nike or Nike from that. The god of victory, Nike, is nikao. You have experienced victory. And then instead of saying over Satan or the devil by naming him, but highlighting his evil deeds, he uses the descriptive title, the evil one. The one who works evil in all places. John will be pointing to the recent victory of the young men in the church who resisted the temptation of the false teachers and false believers who followed and left the faith. By remaining steadfast in their faith and fighting the good fight of faith, they've had major victory against the enemy. They did not leave the faith, but remained faithful to the Lord and to his church, the body of Christ. They resisted the temptation to take the easy way out by refusing a falsehood and doing the hard thing of fighting, contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They did this by remaining spiritually strong. Again, the less precise term gives fuller association with their character. For young men are known for their strength. And young men go to battle for a cause that they believe in. And that's why they're leaders of demonstrations. They have military prowess. They seem to overcome fear with courage. Notice how they got strong. John gives further description, and the word of God abides in you. In verse 14, that's reminiscent of Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. You know that very well. Some of you may even already memorize it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist said that. This is how the young men were strong in what they believed. They heard well. They studied diligently. They practiced what they learned. They allow the word to abide in them. They were strong spiritually in that sense. By maintaining a vital, word-saturated life, they maintain a vital, God-centered lifestyle. The strength of the young men ultimately came from the word of God abiding in them. So how important is the spiritual strength of our walk, and how important is the word of God abiding in us through our careful hearing, studying, and obedience? How important is the task of preaching and teaching God's word in the church, and that's such a high calling? How important is the church to identify, train, and equip men to go into the ministry of the word so that others would have the word of God abiding in them, and all young believers would be strengthened through the word? The familiarity of the young men is their victory. And when young men are strengthened, they can resist temptation. They have overcome the evil one and his evil devices. They gain victory. God strengthens them. And that carries them from immaturity through the corridors of maturity to stability. We all go through this, by the way. And that's why young men will be the most tempted. They'll be most shaken. The strongest attacks will come their way. They're the first line of defense in the church. The older saints who have already gone through that must encourage them, strengthen them, exemplify, even though they may not face the same kind of trials and temptations. That's important for us to know. And the word of God will strengthen them. And then finally, we come to the last category of believers in the church, the children, the familiarity of the children. Because you know the Father. It's a very simple statement, but it's a profound one nonetheless. True knowledge of God does not come from theoretical teaching or classroom instruction or philosophical speculation, but from a vital relationship with God, the Father himself. You know that Berkeley professor who teaches the religious appreciation class or whatever, or Bible as literature class? Every university, by the way, has these classes. And they're designed to one thing, to shake the foundation of young believers. That's it. To take you down to hell. And look at them. Look at their lives. Do you think that they have a vital relationship with God? It's pure speculation. They're there because it's a job. They're there because they get a kick out of convincing young minds to seeds of speculation, to mock God. They're there because they're arch enemies, instruments of Satan, doing the deeds of the evil one. I know, I've taken two of those classes. And boy, that guy was smart. But he was ungodly. His eyes were wandering everywhere, especially with the young female students. His mouth was spewing profanity. Boy, he had degrees though. Do not get wrapped up in intelligence of men. Observe their lives. See if they have the spiritual vitality with God. Are you familiar with the character of your Heavenly Father? If you are, even no matter how young or how immature you think you are, how newborn Christian you are, how long you have been in the faith, it doesn't matter. You know your Heavenly Father. Each, even newborn children can easily identify their earthly parents. And the faces of mom and dad and the faces of strangers is completely different, even for a young newborn child. And so the newborn child can smile and meet with joy and happiness and a giggliness with mom and dad, but as soon as he sees a strange face, he just starts crying. And that should be natural. And the faces of familiarity teaches a newborn child, to have a trust relationship. So this knowing is intimate and it's real, and no false teachers or group of false believers can convince genuine believers that a strange religion leads to the Father, because there have always been intimate relationship with the Father, no matter how young you may be. This comes from earnestly craving the pure milk of the Word. This comes from a spirit of adoption that we have received from God, through whom we can say Abba Father. It comes from an indwelling Holy Spirit who tells us which is the voice of the Lord and of our Father. And our relationship with God wants to be solidified by God, and as He sends His servant, John, to now solidify the walk of true believers. Certainty in our relationship with God will help us to establish a solid foundation to resist the temptations of the world. And if you don't have certainty in your relationship with God, believe me, the allurements and the foreign threats of the worldliness that is encroaching upon your life can overtake you. And so you need to have a certain vital relationship with the Lord. Strengthen the Word of God, which gives us victory over temptation, will keep us from the allurements of the world. And that's why without a consistent diet of the Word of God, faithful hearing, faithful study, faithful obedience, and even bold proclamation of it is the only way that you will have victory over sin and temptation. If you're weak in this area, believe me, you'll be overrun with temptation constantly. And God wants us to know that. But if you are a Christian, you're a young Christian, you know that your Heavenly Father loves you and purchased your salvation through His only begotten Son. You're familiar with His ways. You will not depart. So we don't have to be overly concerned. But God has given us the family ties now to strengthen one another. Because the allurements of the world is powerful and real, and it's encroaching even upon the church. And so we need to be ready for that. And the way we can protect one another to be stable in our walk and strengthen our walk at all stages of our Christian life is, of course, to have a vital relationship with the Father. Let me speak to some of you who consider yourself older and mature Christians. You've known the Father from the very beginning. You know His will better than anyone. Are you carefully following and obeying His will? If you are, your faith has deepened and strengthened. Have you been consistently thwarting His will, resisting His will? Then it doesn't matter how long you've been walking. It may still be very unstable. Let me speak to young men in the church. You're excited about evangelism, excited about even apologetics. You read the Bible, you want to study. Amen. And you will face great temptations, great challenges. And God will give you victory over them. But make sure that it is He who's giving you victory over them, and not to rest in the confidence of in the flesh or your intellect, because that could be the enemy's device to cripple you through pride and through arrogance, spiritual blindness. Make sure it is your dependence upon the Lord, your trusting in His Word, your relationship with Him that's giving you victory over temptation. And always have doubts about yourself as you grow in confidence of God. That's the opposite of the world's victory. They believe in themselves too much, and they doubt God too much. You doubt yourself, but don't doubt God. As you grow, He'll give you victory. And you may be brand new Christians. You know the Father. You know the same God that we all know. You know the same Lord, and you worship the same Father. We call Him Abba, that the Apostle John called Abba. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same. Welcome to the family of God. God saved you. No man saved you. He did it. And if He saved you, He will keep you. You need to know that. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, in my spirit, I sense a deep anguish that there are some of you who do not belong to any of these categories because you are not of the family of God. You're an outsider, just have come to visit as we're discussing family affairs. And everything that we talked about is foreign to you. Doesn't even interest you. Some of the things offend you. Some of the things that we talked about may have bolstered your prejudice. Others may have enticed you to peer and poke a little bit more and want to investigate a little bit more. Regardless of where you may be, I want to invite you to know that all of us who call ourselves children of God understand exactly where you are because we've been there. We've all been adopted. We're all spiritual orphans in the world, enemies of God. Couldn't care less about God. But God saved us by His mercy and grace through His Son. And He dealt with our sins on the cross. He raised His Son, Jesus Christ, to show that Jesus is God, the Savior, or the only Savior for the world. It's not a religion, but the reality of God through a living relationship with Him, through which we have come into this family. And God commands that you would repent and turn from your independent rebellion against God now to submission. And perhaps by God's mercy, He would have mercy on you as He had mercy on us. So we invite you to come because God is a merciful God. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And when you trust in Christ Jesus alone for your salvation, that you would be free from your sin, invited into His family, and be part of a large family of God that He's building on earth for His glory. And I pray that the Lord would do that in your life as He has done in ours. May the Lord bless you as He strengthens your walk today. Father, thank You for bringing to our attention these family matters, these family ties that bind us together. You have been so faithful from the very beginning of our walk, our baby steps with You, and into the growing steps of maturity. And many of us are on our way. Lord, we know that life has so many pitfalls and twists and turns and foreign temptation that lurk behind every step that we take. But we thank You that You are our Heavenly Father who guides us through life. You are a great shepherd who leads us into Your path of righteousness for Your name's sake. You have forgiven us for Your name's sake. You will lead us for Your name's sake. You will take us to our final destination and glorify us for Your name's sake. And may we trust in You and love You and enjoy this vital relationship with You, each and every step of that relationship. And would You glorify Yourself as we bring all glory unto You. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God the Son, who died on the cross that we might have life, and the love of God the Father, who did not spare His Son, His only begotten Son, but who gave Him up for us all, that we might through Him have forgiveness of sins and have all of heavenly inheritance in Christ, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, who is our teacher and comforter and counselor, be upon each and every child of God, in the family of God, to live for the glory of God, now and forevermore. Amen.